Thanks, Stanley. I'm not sure if you noticed it, but there is a strange kind of force field in this building that pushes people to the back half of the church. Although this is a rare occurrence here. This is good. It's like a tour bus just suddenly came into this part. So I can assure you my coffee breath only gets to about the second row here. So Carolyn and Marty are still smiling. So if you're at the back and you want to just sort of squeeze in a bit further, then please feel free to do that. There was a film a few years ago called The Adjustment Bureau. Some of you may have seen it. It wasn't a huge box office hit or anything, but it's a fascinating story about a young guy played by Matt Damon, who is a young, ambitious, charismatic politician. And he's right on the verge of winning a seat in the U.S. Senate. And he's really being groomed to be president of the whole of America at some point. He's kind of a young gun, and he's on his way to big things. And on his way to work one day, he has this chance encounter with this beautiful young ballet dancer on a bus. And there's something about this mysterious woman who's different from anyone he's ever met. And he starts to fall for her. And he has a series of very sort of unusual and sort of destiny encounters. And he gets to know this woman a little bit more, this woman who he would never normally come across in his usual sort of course of his work. And they start to fall for each other. As this happens, we are introduced to a parallel plot line. There is shadowy agents of a firm called the Adjustment Bureau, and they start to do what seem to be very kind of trivial things. So one of the agents bumps Matt Damon. I'll keep calling him Matt Damon if I can, the young politician, so that he spills his coffee, so that he misses his bus, so he doesn't see this girl that day. And this starts to increase and get more and more obvious or coincidental, and the young politician starts to realize something's going on. And eventually these two plot lines collide, and the agents of the Adjustment Bureau kidnap him and explain that they're working for a man called the chairman, and they're working according to the plan, which is a sort of preset assigned destiny that the chairman has come up. And what the agents explain is that they'll do anything to keep this young politician from having this relationship because they know it's going to get in the way of his assigned destiny. Movie goes a little bit sci-fi at that point. It gets a little crazy. But it climaxes with our romantic heroes really defeating these kind of meddling influences of these secret agents. And the final scene of the movie is we see these two young lovers walking hand in hand through the streets of New York. They're free. They've made it out of the clutches of this kind of phony destiny. And the final sort of words are of the head agent who begins to wonder out loud whether the chairman has a new plan. Whether from now on he's preparing human beings to really write their own plans for their life. Maybe it's not the thing to assign them a destiny, but to let them choose their own way. And this film is probably the most vivid demonstration I've seen of the two of the visions of freedom that I was talking about last week. The first is the sort of utilitarian politician or business person who seeks to conquer the world through skill and will. The sort of corporate climber who will use their power to get what they want to get. The alternative to that, the sort of rival vision of freedom, is the authentic romantic self. This idea that life and meaning is really about finding true love at all costs. And so this young politician even gives up the chance to be president of the United States to pursue this real destiny. The film nudges us obviously towards the second path, but it asks the really crucial question, which is the question I want to ask this morning. What is it that you really want? What are your deepest desires in life? When you think about your life at the deepest level, what is it that you really want? And what the film suggests, its conclusion, is really don't accept a secondhand destiny. Choose what you want and choose to live it out. Psalm 37:4 boldly says this. It says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's an enticing promise and it seems clear enough, but as I read that this week, I began to think, you know, what does this really mean? And I think there's two ways, and it's the paths that movie offers us that kind of tempt us in terms of how we interpret this very important promise of the psalmist. And the first is the authentic or romantic self. And the authentic romantic self reads this and says, well, the things I feel are so real that they must be the right things to want. These are the things God wants for me. The other way of seeing it is really that sort of utilitarian politician or business person who says, it's the sort of pragmatic modern mindset. And what it says is, God is making a deal with me. I can see this, it's clear enough. I love God. If I love God, God will give me what I want. That perspective, I think, is actually more common than we think. And I think it's a perspective that lurks really deep within each of us. You know, we'd never sort of say it out loud. But I think it's something we often carry deep within us because it's part of the modern mindset. I mentioned last week that Esther and I pastored at a church in London, and I would say one of the most common things we prayed with people were people who were, especially people in their 30s and 40s, who were angry or disappointed with God. Because what they felt is that they had played by the rules, they had been faithful to God and his so-called rules, but God hadn't kept up his side of the bargain. And he hadn't done that because their lives just weren't turning out like they hoped they would. They had held the bargain, but God didn't seem to be playing his part in the bargain they thought they had made with him. And so this really common approach, you might call it the salvation bargain, I think really distorts the gospel, but it's subtle. Because the psalmist has worded this promise really purposefully, and it's important to get that journey here. The psalmist says, through 37:4, that the journey of Christian desire has two progressive stages. First, we have to delight ourselves in the Lord. And second, he'll give us the desires of our heart. And what that means is that it's only really when we really fully, completely delight ourselves in God, meaning that we root our whole self-identity and orient our whole lives around him, that we become like our Father. And this is the sort of journey of the psalm. When we become like our Father, we learn to love what God loves. We become like him and we learn to acquire divine desires. Aside from the apostles and obviously Jesus and the writers of the gospel, one of the most influential Christian leaders throughout the church's history has been a guy called, he was a North African monk called Augustine. Some of you would have heard him for sure. And what's so important about Augustine is he shows us something about this journey of desire, what it means to step into true Christian discipleship. And Augustine, a little bit like Paul, although Paul had also a Jewish mindset or sort of worldview, Augustine grew up in a very Greek world, which was kind of saturated in Greek philosophy. And there were three giants of the Greek world, that philosophers, who had sort of put a vision of what it means to grow as a person, you know, as what it means to be mature. The philosopher Socrates first said, if you know the truth, you'll find it irresistible. When you know the truth, you'll be drawn to it. Just like a magnet, you'll just be sort of sucked along into it. So in a Christian mindset, we might say, well, if we know Scripture, how can we help but do it? You know, Scripture is good, and so knowing it will lead us into truth and freedom. The philosopher Plato had a slightly different view. He said we need to see the truth. And seeing the truth meant like a vision of divine beauty. And he said once we see that vision of God's beauty, we'll be captivated by it. Our imaginations will be sort of caught up in it, and we won't be able to resist it. And Aristotle was the third, and he said a slightly different thing, that we need to learn the truth. That discipleship and growth is about sort of particularly learning as children, essentially learning moral habits and virtues. And as we learn the truth, then we'll be able to live it out. So these three ways, to know the truth, to see the truth, and to learn the truth, are all good, they're true. There's a lot we can learn from these things. But Augustine saw that they missed something essential about who we are, about a core human identity. And he's a fascinating guy because he was a young philosopher who wasn't a Christian, and he went on this kind of journey. He was a teacher. He went on this journey of a quest for truth, to sort of search through the religions and philosophies of his day to find out what is it that will bring us freedom? What is it that makes humans change, that gives us the ability to live well? What I also like about Augustine is sometimes the Apostle Paul can seem a little bit out of reach. You know, he seems almost perfect, and he's telling everyone else what to do. But Augustine's different because this search, this journey into freedom, was really inspired by his own brokenness. He had a particular problem with his libido. He would describe his sexual passions as kind of being out of control. There's nothing he could do about it, and he sort of felt, despite his brilliant mind, that he was just stuck in this destructive loop of being out of control. And so he goes on the search for finding higher truth, and as part of that search, and partly through the sort of friendship of preaching of a church leader, he comes to have what Plato would describe as a conversion. You know, this kind of, he sees a vision of God. He comes in contemplation to see the beauty of God and God and all his goodness. But what's interesting about Augustine is it doesn't set him free. In fact, it actually makes the whole situation worse, because now Augustine sees the beauty of God, but he's still trapped within his own kind of brokenness and passions and confusion. And it leads to this kind of existential crisis. And I think in this moment, because it shines a light on his own brokenness and struggle, and he prays at this point, I think, one of the most honest and great prayers in the church's history. Wait for it. I'm sure it's a prayer we've all prayed at some point. He says, "Lord, give me chastity and self-control, but not yet." Forever cemented in church history. I think it's a brilliant prayer for one of the church's great leaders. But Augustine's real conversion is what happened next. In this kind of frustration and confusion and real struggle that's going on, in contemplation, he has a spiritual encounter with the risen Christ. Jesus meets him in his soul. And what happens is Jesus takes Augustine on a journey through his past in his mind, and he shows him the lies that have shaped his identity. He speaks to those lies, speaks truth in their place, and he heals his memory and kind of leads him in to the truth. And so it was only this vivid encounter. It's what Stanley was talking right at the beginning when he read out Ephesians 3. It's only this vivid personal encounter of the risen Jesus, this God's love in the flesh of Jesus, that can be the strong glue that actually holds Augustine fast to the vision of the Christian life. It's the only thing that can change him is experiencing firsthand the love of God. And Augustine really reflected on this for a lifetime and writes this down. And I just want to sort of share a little bit about how he saw us as humans and how he sees the gospel playing out in our lives. Because for Augustine, he sees us essentially as desiring creatures. We are creatures who love things, and we're drawn to the things that we love. And so for him, he says, we can only become our true selves when our desires are properly focused on God. What's important about this is it shows both the shape of the Christian life, but it also shows how it can go astray, how it can get off on the wrong track. Because if the Christian life is focusing our ultimate love on God, then idolatry is when we come to put our ultimate hopes and desires in created things instead of the Creator. And we can do that very easily. It might be people or things or whatever. And in one of his sermons, Augustine describes how this works out in our practical lives. And he says, the gospel is both a gift and a promise. God's original gift to us is what he does in Genesis. He creates us in his own image. He originally makes us to have divine desires. We love like God does. We love good things. And he said, God's future promise is that one day we'll be made like him again. We will again, in our full restored hearts, come to love as God loves. We'll take on divine desires. And he explains that as we respond to the gift and promise in our daily lives, the image is progressive. It's a daily journey. As our false loves are sleuthed off us, good desires are consummated, and the true self emerges. It's not miraculous. It doesn't happen. Well, it is miraculous, but it doesn't happen overnight. This is a steady, progressive journey, the walking into the true self in the power of the Spirit. And so for Augustine, all is gift and all is desire, because we can only become to discern, to love, and to pursue good desires if God sets us free from our false ones. They have to be displaced so that we can really walk into the goodness and truth of God. The Christian writer Jamie Smith, I think, puts this brilliantly. He says this: a life of discipleship, a life of obedience and joy, a life of repentance and transformation, is not the fruit of merely intellectual assent or conviction. The spiritual giants throughout the ages regularly attest that the challenge of discipleship is not solely one of knowledge, but more a matter of desire. The husband may know he's not supposed to be doing X and Y, but he still finds himself almost helpless to stop. Why is that? Goes on to say, Augustine would say that this is because his love remains disordered. The affective and emotional core of his identity needs to be reformed and redirected so that changes in a way of life can't take place until that affective core and emotional core has been reached. And so it leads to the question, when I talk about our deepest desires, what do I really mean? Because I think what we often think that I mean, or think that we mean when we talk like that, is the really obvious things that we experience daily. You know, these are the kind of very live experiences we have, or desires, attractions. You know, they might be craving the latest iPhone, or finding yourself attracted to the opposite sex, or craving chocolate. You know, we experience these things as a daily and very real and tangible thing. But what I'm talking about is actually more important than this. It's what we might call our ultimate desires. These are the foundational loves that set the basic course for our lives. They're like a target that we naturally aim for. And what makes these even more important is that they often sit beneath our awareness or consciousness. You know, they're like the foundations of a house. The whole house sits on top, but the foundations are under the ground. We don't actually spend our time looking at them. We just experience them there because the house sits on top of them. We actually only become aware of them if they start to subside or shake or let us down. And so like that movie, the most important question you might ever ask yourself, and this question we're asking today is, what do you really want? What is the vision of the good life that shapes your imagination? What do you sacrifice everything for to get? And as I say, it may take a little while for the answers to this question to emerge, because they sit beneath our awareness in the foundations of our lives. They may even be things that we absorbed as children from our parents. They might be vows we took as small kids, things that shaped our imagination before we even had the chance to choose between things. But this is the question today. What is it that you really want in life? What shapes the little choices you make? During a holiday last year, we had a family wedding down in California, and we flew out of the city of Reno in Nevada. Reno is a good city to fly out of rather than into. There's not much going on there. And it's really the exact opposite of Vancouver. You know, Vancouver is this kind of lush sort of rainforest with just vegetation and trees everywhere. Reno in Nevada is really the exact opposite. There's almost nothing that lives naturally there. It's a desert. And what's really interesting is when you get up in the air, because there's nothing natural, you just see so clearly the man-made landscape. And it's interesting how much you learn about humans from the sky, I found out as we flew out of Reno. Because what's unmistakable looking down on this sort of urban scape is just the sheer dominance of retail strip malls within the kind of landscape. You know, there's almost sort of no houses in between this whole chain of these huge beige boxes with the same familiar recurring names emblazoned in lights on top of them. And it shows, I think, the pervasive power of consumerism in our lives, particularly as city dwellers. Research suggests, and it's really just intuitive and obvious, that if we live in a city, we absorb literally thousands of advertising messages a day. And just the other day, I read a very disturbing thing. It was the minutes from a combined meeting of sort of Australia's big advertising companies. And what the minutes revealed is that they were talking about who their ultimate target consumer is. Where do they really put their focus and investment and time and energy? And what they said is because of the influence of this particular type of consumer, their current spending potential, their future spending potential, and the influence they have on their parents, their key target consumer is 7-year-old girls. And what stunned me about this is literally billions of dollars chasing innocence. You know, if that revelation doesn't make you shudder, it should have. It's a frightening thought that we're being shaped in this way, so that even our 7-year-old daughters are being targeted by advertising dollars. And so the question is, if it's trying to shape us so early, how does consumerism shape our imaginations? How does it form our loves and direct our lives? Well, even in the places where we seem freest, like huge shopping malls or the high street, I have to ask you, we call places like this the high street. I always forget what you call them in Canada. The main street. Even places where we seem so free because of the infinite choices available to us, we're being formed what Jamie Smith calls secular liturgies. It's an interesting term, and what he means by that is that these are visions of what life is all about. They're visions of what will bring us satisfaction and happiness, what will give our lives meaning and significance. They seek to shape our imaginations, to tap into our desires, and to target our worship to rival gods. And Jamie Smith uses the shopping mall as an example of this, and Main Street's the same. He says they're like medieval cathedrals, that as we walk around, pilgrims walk between chapels, which are shops, competing for people's devotion, each offering its own distinctive vision of the complete satisfied life. Referring to each shop's mannequins, he says this: unlike the flattened depictions of saints one might find in stained glass windows, here is an array of three-dimensional icons adorned in garb that, as with all iconography, inspires us to be imitators of these exemplars. These statues and icons embody for us concrete images of the good life. It may sound a little far-fetched to you as you sort of hear this, because it's such a part of our world. But I saw, it's a film you should see, it's an incredible short film by a guy called Jesse Epstein. It's a series of short films, I think, won one of the film festivals. And he interviews in this sort of 6-minute film one of the famous manufacturing companies of mannequins, fashion mannequins. And he starts with the owner, and the owner says very tersely, right at the start, "There are no perfect bodies out there. We make the perfect body." It's true. Later, he interviews the head designer who compares his work to medieval religious art. It's a fascinating comparison. A medieval religious art which depicted the saints in their kind of spiritual tranquility. And the designer said this. He said, "We replicate what the perfect girl is for the times because actually it's a continuation of the same thing." He's talking about medieval religious art. "I can see where it would be believing in something or in a way worshipping something because it's something you aim for. Do we worship perfect women? Do we worship people that dress in very expensive clothes? It's playing with people's minds about what their ideal is. In religion, the ideal is salvation." This is still him talking. "In religion, the ideal is salvation. What is salvation in our current society? Is it being looked upon, being photographed everywhere you go? To some people, this is very important. People have to believe in something." I think what that designer is very honestly bringing out to us is that consumerism offers us a form of salvation through these sort of embodied visions of beautiful, happy people that we see in storefronts and advertising all around us. We're invited to imagine ourselves in their image and so enter into the disciplines required to become like these people. These are the disciplines of acquiring and consuming things. And what's interesting, as Jamie Smith points out, is that this vision of life even has a notion of brokenness like sin. Because as we look upon these perfect paragons of virtue and beauty and happiness, a gulf opens up between them and us. We realize suddenly that there is an insufficiency in our own lives that needs to be filled. It's subtle, but we feel the lack, and we're given the solution to how we find salvation in that place. Again, you know, it sounds far-fetched, but I've decided recently to tune into where my imagination naturally drifts when Esther forces me into shops like Restoration Hardware and Pottery Barn. Because you probably had this experience yourself. But what's interesting about these shops is that they're not selling individual things. They're selling many visions of life. Because you don't walk and just look at a chair, you look at a setup. And what happens is, for example, you walk into the outdoor area, and it leads you out into an outdoor terrace in your imagination. that outdoor terrace leads out to a big lawn and a huge view and a beautiful garden, which is connected to a big house, which you got by having a great career, which earned you enough money to have that. With that house, you fill it with your perfect life scenario. A beautiful wife or a handsome husband, 3 kids and 2 chocolate Labradors. But what's interesting, and I've noticed, is that the effect builds the longer you stay in the shop, as you walk throughout it, as you walk through the virtual rooms of your virtual life. The image starts to build in your imagination, and it really asks you the question, these mini visions of life, where are you at in this journey? Can you put these displays somewhere in your life, or have you been left behind? Now, this is quite a strong critique of our consumeristic society, and I want to just pause and be really clear about this. And if you miss everything else, I don't want you to miss this bit, is that we need to have a really careful balance here. Because consumerism distorts good things. And we're designed as the images of God to love and create beautiful things. Consumerism makes beautiful things, and we're meant to be drawn to them. It's what makes us like God, and it's what draws us and allows us to perceive something about God. The psalmist says the glory of creation speaks of the beauty and power of God. A Bible quiz for you, and I'll buy whoever gets this right coffee, I promise. Just a hint, you won't find this name in Mother and Baby magazine's most popular names lists. So don't think about those. Things like Jack and names like that. Who is the first person in the Old Testament who's filled with the Holy Spirit? And not Adam. What's that? Moses, not quite. Scripture actually says he's filled with the Spirit. No, it's good. It's a good name. Also not on the most popular baby names list, but it's a goodie. Exactly. Okay, Kim got it. I think you owe me a coffee, actually. Can we go halves? Tim Hortons. Kim got it half right. It's a guy called Belazel who worked on Solomon's temple. He's the artisan who's filled with the Spirit to adorn the beauty of the temple. Belazel, the first man to be, or the first person to be filled with the Spirit in Scripture, is a maker of beautiful things. He's an artist. These are things that people are drawn to, which show the beauty and glory of God. And so what I want to say as a corrective is that our response to consumerism should not be to run away from beautiful things, to embrace sort of ugliness or whatever. But we need to understand that consumerism, like all forms of idolatry, distorts good things. Instead of these good things pointing themselves towards God, which is what Augustine said they always should do, consumerism makes them our ultimate goal. It says, take these things and you will be happy. These things will satisfy you. And the layered effect is so subtle that as Christians, of course, we would never say we love these things more than God. But the day-to-day effect of this can numb our desire for God. Because things without God are bread that can never satisfy our hunger. They're water that can never satisfy our thirst. Stanley read right out at the beginning of the service, Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 3. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul encourages the church to live as children of light. And explaining that, he says this, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What's really interesting about what Paul's saying is, I think it's the exact opposite of what we often think. Because Paul's saying that the blindness of the Gentiles' understanding and ways of living are not from a lack of knowledge, but from the hardening of their hearts. The old false self must be set aside, Paul says, because it's being corrupted by deceitful desires, the things of the heart. Remember Augustine, it was the disordered desires which meant he couldn't do the things, the good that he wanted to do, as Paul says in Galatians 5:17. And so for Paul, like Augustine, the desiring heart is the key to putting on the new true self, the self that's been created incredibly to be like God. And this is really no abstract doctrine or theoretical idea for Paul. He really believes that the reorientation of the human heart has radical real-life consequences. It's the key to everything, the key to living the Christian life. And he puts his finger right on a poignant irony about people, about humans in general. And this is really important, and this, I think, is the opposite of what we instinctively often think. Paul says it's not out-of-control desires that have led the Gentiles into addiction to everything outside of God. It's the exact opposite. He says it's the deadening of desire within their numb hearts, which has led to a continual lust for more. As a drug addict develops tolerance to a drug, he either needs more of the drug, a bigger dose, or he needs to move on to stronger drugs. And this is a biblical principle too, that the numbing and detachment of desire empowers the forces of addiction and tolerance in our lives. It's not out of control desire, it's the deadening of desire. Another biblical quiz. What's the most feared disease in the Old Testament world, or the biblical world rather, Old and New Testament? Leprosy? Exactly. Now, I grew up believing that leprosy was a sort of frightening skin-eating or flesh-eating disease. It's how it's kind of depicted in films, as this kind of, you know, people slowly being consumed by this flesh-eating virus. But leprosy is something quite different. It's a disease that attacks the nerves, particularly the extremities. And so what happens in leprosy is you lose feeling. And as you lose feeling, you start to walk funny on one foot. You put your weight in the wrong place, or you burn your fingers or cut your foot. And because you can't feel it, you don't attend to it. It becomes infected. And so the loss of feeling leads to more injury and more infection and the lack of attending to what's gone wrong. And so the most feared disease in sort of human history, obviously before the plagues, is leprosy. It's the loss of feeling. The inability to feel well, which leads to injury, is a metaphor really for what Paul is saying. And this is really the age-old dynamics of idolatry in Scripture. Because what happens at the start is idols offer us complete satisfaction at almost no personal cost. And they also offer us control. It says you're in control, you can do what you want, but here is something good that costs you nothing. But what happens is the idol, unable to satisfy us, draws us further in with grander and grander promises, requiring more from us each time. In the end, the idol takes everything from us and gives us nothing. And having offered us control in the beginning, it now becomes our master. And consumerism, I think, in its most intense forms, is really an example of all other forms of idolatry, that despite its promises of comfort, happiness, and fulfillment, these fulfillments always just lie a little bit out of reach. It's a form of institutionalized dissatisfaction. It's a nice car you brought, but that one is the one that will really satisfy you. That's the one you need. It's always just a little bit out of reach. But what I want to say this morning is that this journey of desire into knowing God is the opposite of idolatry. It's not the killing of desire, it's the coming alive of desire. It's what Stanley was talking about at the beginning. It's knowing God's love and our hearts becoming a flame. It's knowing how God desires and learning to love like he loves. There's a guy called Gregory of Nyssa. Augustine was one of the church fathers. Gregory of Nyssa was another. And he wrote a spiritual classic called The Life of Moses. And in this book, he uses Moses' life as a sort of allegory for the Christian life of discipleship. And at a certain point, Moses ascends the mountain, obviously, towards God. And Gregory uses this to describe the Christian life. And he says what happens, what the Christian life is about, is as Moses glimpses God's back, God disappears further up into the divine haze. And Gregory's point is not that God is running away from us, although it appears to be in the allegory. It's the fact that as we taste God, we are captivated by his love. And as he disappears up, we follow him. We're drawn to his love. Idolatry is really the opposite. It says, come and you will be satisfied, but it offers us nothing. The journey of desire into knowing God offers us tastes of God's goodness, of his love, of his affirmation. And the journey of the Christian life is really just to seize more of that, to walk further and further into that love. It's a journey of increasing desire rather than deadening desire. The tragedy, I think, of some Christian history is that discipleship is really seen as the killing of desire. You know, Augustine, one of the ways to approach that, it's what the Stoics did in the Greek world. They sort of cut everything off. They cut off their passions. So they became passionless. And it's a temptation for us too, just to switch ourselves off, because it's an easier way to do it. But the journey of Christian desire is the restoration of desire, because we can only really fully embrace the gospel when we enlarge our hearts so they can be filled with divine desires. C.S. Lewis, I think, describes this brilliantly. He says this, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are, C.S. Lewis says, far too easily pleased. That's a good point. At the start, I said that the journey of discipleship is about progressively acquiring divine desires. It's not a deal with God, it's a journey into God. And this means, as Stanley was saying before, it's spending time in the Father's presence so that we learn to know his love and we learn to love what he loves. There's a new song called The Stars, and the chorus says, always hold on when you get love so you can let go when you give it. Always hold on when you get love, so you can let go when you give it. And that, I think, just sums up the rhythm of Christian spirituality, that we breathe in the love of God through the Spirit, and we breathe out that love to those around us. And this breathing, we can only live spiritually or physically if we breathe both in and out. We need the love and affirmation of God, but we need to breathe it out to others. This is our spiritual breathing. Too much of one without the other, and we expire. Stanley's going to come and lead us in communion, so I just invite the band and those who are going to share the elements this morning. But as we lead into communion, I want to leave you with these questions. The first question is, what do you really love? These may be things that you didn't even really know that you did love. But as we come forward for communion, I just want you to soak in God's presence and allow the Spirit to put his finger on these sorts of things. Is there something so deep down you didn't even know you love that he needs to take this morning, that you need to be set free from, or at least that you need to trust into his hands? I started right at the beginning with Psalm 37:4, and the beauty of the Psalms is that it shows that we can come before God in any state. David particularly let it all hang out in prayer and worship. And the Psalms are right in the middle of Scripture because they show us that there are no emotional states outside of God's presence. We can come to God just as we are, and I wonder if today there might be people here who are angry or disappointed with God because he hasn't seemed to be keeping his side of the bargain we thought we entered into. And so I want to welcome you just as you come. We would love to pray for you for that. As you take communion, just feel free to come and pray with us. And also, do you need finally to experience the deep affirmation of the Father? Because the deep affirmation of the Father, as Augustine found out, is the only thing that can restore our hearts and allow us to live well.